Well, it's a privilege to close this Lord's Day evening with you this evening. I have worshipped here before. I was intending on becoming a member, and then in the Lord's providence, I was whisked away back to Gibsonia. But because of my time here, I know most of you, so it's great to be back here. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, this evening, if you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, we'll be reading in the 6th chapter. There are two ways that any man can come to a text of Scripture. The first way is the way of the natural man. That is, he can look at the text in front of him, and he can see the grapheme, and then the grapheme he recognizes to represent some character in the English alphabet, and a cluster of those grapheme make a word, the word a clause a paragraph a passage. And that's all there is to it. It's bare information reaping. You can read a text of Scripture like this, even as a Christian. But so also can the natural man read Scripture this way. I want to propose a second way that we come to this text. This is the way of the spiritual man. This way, you have to read the text starting with the grapheme and working your way up to the actual act of reading. You have to do that. But there's more to it here. You're not merely looking at this text to see what information you can glean from it. But instead, you're looking for the God that lies behind the text. You're looking to commune with that God. And so this evening, as we consider the glory of God, we ought to be striving to be people who come to this text spiritually. People of God, through Christ, we can enter into places where angels dare to trod. Let us read this text spiritually then this evening. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken off with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come not before a theory, but before a person who is altogether glorious. Lord, we are weak creatures. Simple creatures who are darkened by sin's effects, who though you are altogether glorious, we are so weak in seeing this. Lord God, be with us this evening. Through the work of your Holy Spirit, attend us. Rip away from us the calluses that sin has placed in front of us. And God, give us hearts that love this glorious image of Christ. God, cause our hearts to be inflamed with this love and cause us to be like the prophet who falls before the face of the Lord and pleads to go on his behalf. Lord, cause us to be such people. Lord, be with us this evening. Cause us to read and understand this text spiritually. Let us see the God in the text. God, do not let us leave with mere interest on our mind, but with love to this Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This evening, I want us to consider this text as a segue for us to understanding the glory of Christ. As we had read earlier in John chapter 12, in the last verse that we read, verse 41, John writes that the glory that Isaiah beheld was the glory of the Christ who was about to go to Calvary. The Holy Spirit does nothing by accident. We have to understand that as John is writing that passage, the shadow of Golgotha, Calvary, is looming over the text. We ought to be understanding that the drumbeat of John's narrative is quickening. We ought to be seeing the cross in that passage. And so the Spirit of God in John 12:41 calls us not only to see the humiliation of Christ as he undertakes the redemption of his people, but instead he calls us to remember that the one who is about to suffer and die is none other than the Lord of glory, which Isaiah saw. And so this evening I want us to consider the glory which Isaiah saw, that we may then better understand the cross. Whenever we come to a passage like Isaiah 6, there are three general questions that you could ask yourself. The first is the most obvious. What is the nature of the vision? What is Isaiah actually seeing? And the second is not too far different from that. It is, how does the prophet respond in light of this vision? I want to ask a third, though, on top of this, and that is, what in the text gives us the identity of the Son? To answer the first question, we need to be examining the first several verses in the text. In the text, as I said before, the Spirit does nothing by accident. The record of King Uzziah's death is purposefully added into the first verse. Because what is about to follow is a king who knows no death. He is an eternal king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the juxtaposition that takes place in the text is supposed to hit us. So I want us to consider first that Isaiah sees this Lord of glory in light of the death of a great earthly king. But the king that Isaiah sees, the Lord that Isaiah sees, he sees not in an earthly throne room. He sees in a temple, the temple of Yahweh. When Isaiah comes into the temple, Solomon's temple, he comes into a temple, a building, which no earthly king was permitted to be exalted in. This was where kings came to bow, not to be exalted. But this king which Isaiah saw, this king is high and lifted up. And we learn something of the glory of Christ here. It's supreme. Christ is not defiling the temple by being exalted here. Christian, do you remember when the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies, he'd have a rope tied around his ankle? Why? Because the dread majesty of God that was present there would kill a man if he was not atoned for, if he was not covered in the blood of Christ. This Christ requires no rope. This Christ can enter freely and can fill the temple freely. This means that this Christ is so holy that not only can he enter the holiest place known to man, but he can fill it, and he can be exalted in it. These are all things we know. But knowing these things spiritually is so key. We must know these things in a way that it changes us. Otherwise, we do not know them properly. And so Christ enters in, Isaiah enters in and he sees Christ in the temple. And understand this also for Isaiah, the glory of Christ that he sees. This one who is high and lifted up in the temple, it's as real as the blocks that build the temple. It's a real glory. It is a real glory. It's not a theory, it's a reality. And Isaiah knows this firsthand. That's where a spiritual understanding of the glory of Christ is so key. The natural man can look at this text, and trust me, there are enough pagan Old Testament commentators to show you this. The pagan can look at this text and be enamored by some intellectual thing that is contained in this verse, but understand this, for Isaiah, it was not theory. And for us, it ought not be theory. This is our Christ. This is our Christ. This is the one who can enter into the holiest of holies. And he can enter there, and it is his. It is not robbery for him to be there. It will not bring defilement to the place that he be there. He has to worry not about death, because it is his place. Where earthly kings come to bow, Christ is high and exalted. And it's a real glory. It is a real exaltation. We come to the second verse and we encounter the seraphim. And I want us to consider rather quickly the reaction that the seraphim have to this God of glory. First, consider that these seraphim are holy and unfallen. They do not have the effects of sin weighing upon them, as fallen men do. But notice how they respond to the glory of Christ. They cover their face. They think it not right to look upon this God of glory. They're created in a higher order than man is created. And they're holy and they're unfallen. And yet before this glory they shield their eyes. This is the Son of God. This is our Christ. That even the seraphim, when looking upon his glory, think it not proper to look upon it without first covering their face. The second thing that we can understand based upon the reaction of the seraphim, they were created to do the bidding of the Son. In the last part of verse 2, they flew. They were created with two wings which would enable them to fly. Who gave them those wings? Christ. It was the wisdom, it's a manifestation of the wisdom of this Christ that the seraphim are bedecked with two wings, which now empower them to do what? But the bidding of their Creator. Consider also the moral perfection of the glory in front of them, and we see this in how they cover their feet. The least stain of earthliness would disqualify them from entering into the presence of this Holy One. And so they shield their feet, that they may be ever in the presence of Christ, our Christ. I want us to also think about the reaction, the refrain that is said in verse 3. And they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now notice this, they do not pronounce Christ thrice holy. They say it to each other. Christ does not need to be reminded that he is the thrice holy God of Israel. And so, in a sense, they proclaim this upon Christ more for their benefit than his. Because this glory that Christ possesses, he possesses not because it is derived, Christ possesses this inherently, that is, from within himself. You see, earthly kings these days, and throughout all of history, the glory that they know is an earthly glory, and it's a glory that is granted to them by someone else. But the glory of Jesus Christ is not granted. It is not derived. It is something that he had from eternity. It is something that he has from within himself. And so he needs no creature to pronounce him glorious or to pronounce him holy, because he is altogether holy, and he is so from within. Consider also that this glory is imminent. All of creation demonstrates this glory, and you hear this in the last part of the seraphim refrain, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Even if our minds and our hearts are darkened by the effects of sin, the glory of Christ is here. It is imminent. It is a reality now. It is not a past reality. It is not a future reality. It is something that exists now, and it is something that must be reckoned with. That means that every mountain, valley, gust of wind, all of those things which we take for granted, all of these things are demonstrations of the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you maybe see why the 41st verse in chapter 12 of John's Gospel is so profound? Because in John's Gospel at this point, Christ has set his face toward Jerusalem to endure the greatest amount of humiliation, the cross, where he will submit himself to earthly judges to suffer and die. Do you see why maybe we need to be reminded of this before we go into that dark place? And maybe also we need to see maybe perhaps behind this the purpose of the cross and who really is taking Christ's life. If Isaiah's vision is a depiction of our Lord, we ought to understand that no one touches this Lord without his own permission and will. For Isaiah, it would be superfluous for the kings of this earth to say that we have killed the Christ. Why? Because this Christ is high and lifted up. This Christ is from eternity, thrice holy. This Christ is, even before holy seraphim, so bright in his glory that they will not even look upon him. So the quibble that most atheists raise, well, who was most at fault for the execution of Christ? We need to be reminded of Christ's own words. No man takes his life. He lays it down freely. And why? Because he is this God of glory. He is this God of glory. He is the one who sustains the lives of those who were killing him. That is the image that we need to be having as we come to the episode of the cross. And I don't think it's by accident that we're called to look back to Isaiah 6 at this point. The one who dies on the cross is the one who has laid himself down as a sheep for the slaughter of his own accord. Let us also continue in examining the claims of the exclaim of the seraphim. Notice that no one is coercing them to proclaim this Christ thrice holy. None are. They're doing it out of their own volition, but out of a natural response to such glory. Why? Because this Christ is altogether lovely. From eternity to eternity, they are willing to proclaim Christ holy. And they do not think it a robbery of their time to do so. He is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. Notice, I won't spend much time on this, but in the fourth verse, the posts of the doors moved at him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And there we need to have the idea of the divine voice, the voice that framed heaven and earth. That is the one that is speaking here. The smoke, again, whenever Solomon first constructed the temple, smoke filled the temple, a theophanic smoke, a kind of smoke that was to represent the presence of God. This is the kind of smoke that is appearing before us in the text. And now can you imagine the prophet's response? The prophet is in the temple, and he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord. Those words come off of our lips so easy. He sees Yahweh. He sees a manifestation of the covenant God of Israel. That's not a light thing. Christian, we need to stop and think about this for a moment. We know this to be true, but do we actually understand these things spiritually? Isaiah was in the presence of Yahweh. And he pronounces that as such in the end of verse 5. His eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. That is something we ought not take for granted or think lightly upon. When Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, and he was hidden. He was able to see the back parts of the theophanic representation of God as he walked. Isaiah is saying he saw the Lord. And what would you do if you saw the one who is the covenant God of Israel, the creator and sustainer of all things? What would you do? Well, there are two things. You have two options, really. The natural man, whenever he comes before this Lord of glory, he will do one thing, and he will gnash at the image. Because the one whom he has always hated, from the moment of his conception to that moment, he will hate him all the more as he sees more acutely the glory of God. He will. And so you can come to this text, and you can come to this position, and you can ask yourself what you will do, and that's one option. The second option is you can come as the spiritual man, as the man who has been regenerated, the man who has experienced the new birth. And that way you come, bowing humbly and lowly. But it's not just that. Notice the prophet's response. First of all, the mere contact of this glory drives Isaiah to pronouncing himself undone. No one has to tell him to do this. There is no tribunal of heaven in which Isaiah is found guilty and then Isaiah acquiesces in the decree. No, Isaiah himself, upon contacting this glory, pronounces himself before the host of heaven undone. This kind of glory that we are speaking of is the kind that the bare moment that the natural man sees it and knows it is the moment he knows himself most unclean. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." For a prophet to say that he is a man of unclean lips, that is something we ought not take lightly. There are five chapters of prophecy Isaiah had already given. Five chapters. And here, before this glory, Isaiah falls before it and he says, "All of my best works that I have done for the glory of God are unclean. By way of application, our best prayers that we are so quick to hold on to as great things, our best moments of piety and mortification, before this glory, we will confess, as Isaiah did, that my best moment is unclean. The Baptist preacher John Bunyan once wrote that there is enough sin in my best prayer to cast me into an eternity of hell. Isaiah experienced that, and no one had to tell him. But Isaiah is not left alone. Isaiah has pronounced himself unclean. But something occurs in verse 6 that we ought to pay attention to. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Isaiah has just experienced a greater manifestation of the glory of God than he did before in his life. And he's just pronounced himself unclean. And the logical thing, as preachers thinking through this text, would be to conclude that the host of heaven would say, yes, Isaiah is unclean, and then kicking him out of the presence. And first of all, Isaiah himself almost predicts his own doom by saying, woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was to be expected next but death? Instead, at the command of the Lord of hosts, one of the seraphim come to Isaiah and take from the altar a live coal. The altar, the place where atonement was made. The sacrificial system had it that you would burn your sacrifice on this altar, on the coals of this altar, and the blood and the gore of your sacrifice would drip down onto those coals. Isaiah is not taken to the bowl. He's not taken to water. He's just pronounced himself unclean. That would be the natural remedy. But instead, he is taken to the altar. He's taken to the place of atonement, the place where sacrifices were made. And in verse 7, we find that coal is placed upon his tongue. And note the pronouncement made. The seraphim laid it on his mouth, and he said, the seraph that is, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isaiah receives from the altar, from atonement, the benefits of redemption. And it touches his lips, that is the member that he would use most as the prophet of God to do the work that he was called to. But note that he needed it. Note that he needed it. As the prophet of God, he was already redeemed. People, we must be coming before our God, pleading the blood. Pleading the blood in every moment, as we come before the Word of God, as we come before the throne of grace, as we come before the preached Word of God, before the sacrament, we need to be pleading the blood. We must. And Isaiah learns this experientially. Now notice verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And the prophet's response, which we are all familiar with, is, then said I, here am I, send me. A lot of preaching on this text usually centers in verse 8. I want to stray away from that, not because there's not a wealth of information and piety there. But if Isaiah were to reconsider this text on his own, if he were to preach from this own text, I don't think he would focus there. I think his primary focus would be the glory of the one who prompted him to make that pronouncement. This sermon, this exhortation, is really, it's really an exposition of John chapter 12 more than it is Isaiah 6. As I said before, as we're watching the drumbeat of Christ's life, we ought to be seeing this quicken as we come to the 12th chapter. This is the 12th chapter is the last public discourse of Christ. And you're about to see Christ crucified as a man, cursed by men, Jew and Roman alike. And as he hung upon a tree, cursed of God. And John, wonder of wonders, says, "This is the one whom Isaiah saw." People of God, when you utter the name of Christ, when you take that name upon you in baptism, when you hear that word preached, you are speaking of a God of glory, of infinite glory. To the Christian, think first of the glory of this one, and then think that he undertook your redemption personally. This God of glory was not pleased to leave you in your sin. He took it upon himself to redeem you individually and corporately, to redeem you himself. That there are some things that the Puritans would say, and then they would pause after they said it, because they just didn't think that it would be proper for them to move on without giving due regard to what they just said. This is one of those instances. Christ has undertaken your redemption personally. You do not have an earthly king making himself a pauper and then dying for you. You have a God of glory who is essentially glorious. That is, from within, holy and glorious. Coming to die for you personally, with your name upon his lips and written in his arms. How much would that change us? How much would that change us if that was often on our minds as we came to the text in the Gospels? As we came before Christ in the sacrament, made spiritually present through the ministration of the Spirit. How much would that change us? And to those who may be unconverted, this is a glory that you must reckon with. It's a reality. It's not a theory. You can bury your head in the sand, but it is something that you must reckon with. And if you do not take hold of the gracious covenant of Jesus Christ, no matter how often you've heard the gospel preached, if you do not take hold of it, this God of glory will not come from the altar and give you tongs give you atonement. Instead, you will gnash at him, and he will cast you into the lake of fire. That is a reality. If you'll not take my word for it, take the word of God at its word. We're going to sing the 110th Psalm. As we do, we need to be thinking that the one who we are singing of is now king. This is the Christ that Isaiah saw. And this is the Christ that was going to the cross. And for those of you who are in the covenant of Christ, this is your Christ. Let us stand and sing. Psalm 110, selection D.